This morning I'd like to speak to you concerning a very unique relationship that we find between two individuals in the Old Testament. These two people are Jonathan and David. We find a lot of friendships in the scriptures, but this is one that's somewhat unique in some of the things that's said about it, unique from various reasons. Jonathan, of course, was a son of Saul, who was the king of Israel at the time. And David was the son of Jesse, who was a servant of Saul in the kingdom. There was a great contrast between these two men, and yet some great similarities. First of all, Jonathan was the son of a king. And son of the king, he enjoyed the benefits of being in the king's household. He enjoyed everything that went along with being a king, or being, again, related to the king, or being in the king's household, and things that naturally he would enjoy that others might not. David himself was a servant, son of a servant by the name of Jesse. Jonathan was the oldest of five children. He had two brothers and two sisters. Again, he was the oldest of the offspring of Saul. And David was the youngest of eight sons that belonged to Jesse. Not only did Jonathan enjoy the benefits of living in the house of the king, but we find where David lived in the wide open, you might say. He slept under the stars. He traveled upon the mountains and the hills and in the valleys. He was a keeper of sheep. So these two men were opposite in a lot of ways, but they also had a lot of similarities. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, I'd like to read the first five verses to you. And it came to pass, when he made an end of speaking unto Saul, this is speaking about David, when it came to pass, when he, David, made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, would not let him go more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servant. First time we read of Jonathan, we go back to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, and we learn some interesting things about him. We find at this time his father had 3,000 men, and he had 1,000. And the Bible says that Jonathan went out with his 1,000 men and captured a garrison of the Philistines. A garrison would be a small amount of an army that would be guarding an outpost or an entranceway or a passageway or whatever. And we find where Jonathan took the 1,000 men that were given unto him. So we see Jonathan being a soldier here as well as being the son of the king. And he goes out and he defeats the Philistines and captures the garrison. In the very next chapter, chapter 14, we find where Jonathan now does not have 1,000 men. Jonathan just has one man who's his armor bearer. And Jonathan only has one weapon. There's just one weapon between the two men, that's a sword. Read in the previous chapter, you'll find where the Philistines, who had control of the area, did not permit the Israelites to have a smith, you know, like a blacksmith. And therefore, they did not have the capability of making weapons. Of course, the Philistines did this purposely. And the only two weapons they had was two swords, and Saul had one and Jonathan had one. But we find a very interesting statement that Jonathan makes here. He speaks to his armor bearer. And there's a garrison of the Philistines that Jonathan has his eye on in order to capture. And he says to his armor bearer, he says, "Come, let us go, for it just might be the Lord will work for us." And we notice so far that Jonathan is a very courageous man, a very brave man. He's a soldier. And we find here that he has, in this statement, he's a man of great faith. He said, "It just might be the Lord will work for us." And before we ever do anything in life, individually, a family, or as a church, we need to consider the fact that we need the Lord to work for us. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, "For we are laborers together with God. Paul planned, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." If we're not convinced the Lord is going to work for us, then we need to leave that particular work alone right where it's at. He said, "It just might be the Lord will work for us." He says, "For it's no restraint to the Lord to save with many or to save with few." Another very important statement. He had experienced God saving with many when he took 1,000 men and captured a garrison. But now if he captures this garrison, he's going to have to do it with just one other person, just two people. And the only thing they have between the both of them is one sword. Now, as you read that story in 1 Samuel chapter 14, you'll find where Jonathan had a plan in which he was looking for the evidence that the Lord was in the arrangement and the Lord was going to work for them. He believed that the Lord was working for them, just the two of them could capture this garrison. Well, as it turns out, that's exactly what happened, exactly what took place. They approached the garrison of the Philistines, and based upon what Jonathan had concluded, he felt like he had the evidence that the Lord was with them, the Lord was going to work for them. And sure enough, Jonathan and his armor bearer, with one sword, captured a garrison of 20 Philistines who all were well equipped with swords, etc. So we see then that Jonathan was a very brave man, a very courageous man. Jonathan was a man of great faith. He didn't enter into this particular exercise or this activity, this plan to capture the garrison, until he was confident that the Lord had given him the evidence that the Lord was going to be with him and that the Lord would work for them. But Jonathan knew if the Lord was on his side, it didn't matter how many people they had, whether it was a lot of people or hardly any people. He said, for the Lord is under no restraint to save by many or to save by few. That was a true statement Jonathan made then. That's a true statement today in which we live. God is under no restraint. God can save and deliver with many. God can save and deliver with a few. And our nation may be getting less and less who are really truly depending upon the Lord, but I know the Lord can still deliver us. And the Lord can do it whether we have many or whether we have few. So this is information the Bible gives us about this man named Jonathan. In fact, as you search the life of Jonathan, and you do a character study on Jonathan, you're going to be hard-pressed to find one negative thing said about this man. There are two men in the Old Testament that way. One is Daniel. Generally speaking, the Bible records both the victories and defeats of people, their success and their failures, their positives and their negatives. That's one of the great evidences that the Bible is given to us by divine inspiration and is a Bible or a book that God has given us and not the man just put together, because that's not the way man writes. But in the case of Jonathan and Daniel, you're going to be hard-pressed to find a negative thing you could say about either one of them. Now, when we come to chapter 17, we find a battle that we're pretty familiar with, should be anyway, a battle between David and Goliath. Up to this time, David is not really well known. Remember, David is the youngest of eight sons. He is the son of Jesse. And you'll find at the end of chapter 17 where he tells Saul that he is a son of Jesse, which is a servant of Saul. All right, so he's not well known prior to chapter 17, prior to the battle with Goliath. But he is known to Saul and Jonathan to some extent. We go back to chapter 16, you'll find where the Lord is very displeased with Saul, because Saul now has disobeyed the Lord in a major way twice, in chapter 13 and also in chapter 15. We find in chapter 16 where the Spirit of God departs from Saul, an evil spirit comes on Saul. Saul's very disturbed. The servants know that. The servants make a recommendation. They say, may there be a man sought that will come and play for thee that will soothe thy feelings. And Saul says, that's a good idea. Search me for a man. And then they come to him and says, we know of a man just like that. His name is David. Says, David is a man that is cunning and playing. Notice the description here given of David. He's cunning and playing. He's a mighty valiant man. He's a man of war. He's prudent in matters. He's a comely person. And the Lord is with him. And the last thing said about David, I'm sure, is the most important of all. And the Lord is with him. As we do a character study of David, we see that David was an extremely gifted man, a very talented man in many different ways. He was able to play the harp. He was very musically talented. And so they said, we have found such a man as that. And Saul sends and says, well, go and bring him to me. So they bring him to Saul. And David does play on his harp. And sure enough, it makes Saul feel better. So Saul is acquainted with David to this extent. But when we come to chapter 17, we're going to find where there's a standoff between the Philistines and the Israelites. And in this standoff, The Philistines have their champion, the name of Goliath. And they issue a challenge over here to the Israelites to send forth a representative for them. Now, I want you to remember this, that Goliath and David will meet person to person. And I'll say more about this, Lord willing, a little later on. But each one was a representative of their people or of a nation. So that's the challenge. Nobody picks up the challenge for the Israelites. What's wrong with Saul? I mean, Saul was head and shoulders above all men. He's their king, but there's no courage in the heart of Saul on this occasion here. But David is sent there to check on his brothers because his three oldest brothers are in the army. So his son, his father Jesse, sends him to the army to check on their welfare. When David gets there, he becomes, aware of everything that's going on. David volunteers. David says, I'll go. He says, is there not a cause? David is a man of character. David believes there's a cause at stake right here, greater than the people. That is the honor of the Lord. Is there not a cause? David is going to volunteer to do battle against Goliath. David will go into battle against Goliath. He will slay Goliath. And after that, everybody among the entire nation of Israel knows all about David. This news spread fast, of course. The army witnessed this. The army of Israel witnessed David going into the valley to fight against Goliath the giant and slaying Goliath. Well, when that happens, we find where David then comes to the house of Saul and tells Saul, he says, I am thy servant of the household of Jesse. And as he got through speaking unto Saul, we come to our verses we read to you in chapter 18. And it came to pass when he made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan was at least 30 to 40 years older than David. Now, you might think concerning this friendship between these two, between Jonathan and David, they're about the same age. That's just a common thing in nature, isn't it? That you have friends about your own age. But in this case here, that's not the case. Jonathan is the oldest of five children. David's the youngest of eight. David is a teenage boy. Jonathan is at least 30 to 40 years, somewhere in that range, older than David. In other words, he's more than old enough to be David's father. And they've been together now for a while in the house here because Saul is not going to let David go back to where he came from. So they're very acquainted. Jonathan's well aware of David slaying Goliath the giant. And now the Bible says that the soul of David was knit to the soul of Jonathan. The word knit is a very important word here. It means to tie. It means to bind. It means to unite. It's just like people take yarn and they knit. They make something out of it, a blanket or whatever. They take different pieces of yarn and they knit them to where those pieces come together as one. A lot of comments about the wedding here last Saturday, about the board that had the three ropes, and how Britton and Clay took those three ropes and connected them all together to make one. One represented Brittany, one represented Clay, one represented the Lord, and these three were interwoven together. They laced them together to make one, symbolizing that they wanted Christ to be in their midst and Christ to be in the center. That's where the expression comes about people getting married, tying the knot, tying the knot. And I've had a reputation over a year of tying knots with barbed wire where people couldn't just easily undo them. So I hope this one will be that way, and I'm sure it will be. But anyway, tying the knot. When the knot is tied, it's not to be untied. When the knot is tied, it's not to be untied. All right, the soul of Jonathan is knit with the soul of David. In the book of Judges, chapter 7, verse 20, you'll find where the Israelites come to do battle against a certain city. And the Bible says, and all the men were knit together as one man. In other words, there was total unity in the army. Everybody knew why they were there. Everybody was there for the same reason. It was to capture that city. And so all the men of this army were knit together as one man. This word knit is used over here twice in the New Testament. both times in the book of Colossians, both times in the second chapter of the book of Colossians. But in Colossians 2:2, Paul writes to this church, and he says that you may be comforted, and your hearts may be knit together. Now, over here in the book of Judges, the men were knit together as one man. Right here in Jonathan and David, their souls are knit together. Over in Colossians chapter 2, it's the hearts of those in the church of Colossae that are knit together. And so all of our hearts should be knit together here as members at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. That means we're one. We should always strive to be one. And there's a way, there's a formula, there's a recipe for that to take place. It's found in the New Testament writings of the church letters that Paul wrote. We are to esteem others higher than ourselves. We are to look upon others and be concerned about others more than our own selves. We are not to put ourselves in front of anybody else. You know the word joy, J-O-Y, if you really want to have joy in your life and joy in the church, then you need to put Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. That spells J-O-Y, J for Jesus, O for others, and Y for yourself. If you get that out of order there, you're not going to have joy and you're not going to have happiness. But you will if you put Jesus first, others next, and then you come in last place. By nature, you like to come in first place. By nature, you like to be first in line. By nature, you want to be on the front seats in the movie, the front seats at concert, and the last seats at church. I don't know why it works that way. But brother, I think before long we'll need to rotate these front pews with the back pews to get even wear with them. But anyway, I'm not exactly sure why it works that way, but it does. Church Friday night at Testament Church in Lafayette, I noticed the first three pews were totally empty. The entire congregation was about halfway to the back. And of course we were too. But anyway, we're as visitors, so the Bible teaches when you visit somewhere, you not come to the front seat. You'd go in the back seat and wait for somebody to go to the back seat and tell you to come to the front seat. But anyway, their hearts were knit together. So the soul of Jonathan is knit to the soul of David, for he loved him as his own soul. In fact, we're told that twice. He loved him as his own soul. All right, Saul took him that day, would not let him go no more home to his father's house, talking about David. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, why was David loved by so many? And he was. He wasn't just loved by Jonathan. In fact, he was loved by Saul. That may come as a surprise to you, but you come back here to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find where the Bible says that Saul loved David. But the love that Saul had for David is totally different than the kind of love that Jonathan had for David. Some people will love you as long as they can get something out of you. Remember how Saul got acquainted with David? When he had an evil spirit, it was suggested once again that they find somebody that come that was cunning and playing, which David was, would come and play on the harp, and hopefully the evil spirit would go away from Saul. Well, they bring David, and David does that. And the Bible says that Saul loved David. Well, Saul will eventually be envious of David, be jealous of David, and he will hate David, and he will strive to slay David. His goal was to slay him, and he pursued him through every valley, up every mountain, and every hill, et cetera, trying to get David and to slay him because he's envious of him and very jealous of him. But the Bible does say there that Saul loved David. But again, he loved him just because of what he could do for him. That's why he loved him. That kind of love doesn't last very long. All right, Saul had a daughter that loved David. Her name was Michal. She was not the oldest. She was the one under her. And we find where her older sister was given in marriage, and Saul heard that Michal, his other daughter, loved David. So he gave David to her because he thought she would be a snare to him. In other words, this wedding was an arranged wedding. Now, when you just love to have a father-in-law like that, when you just love to have a father-in-law that gave you his daughter because he felt like she would eventually ensnare you, that's what he thought was going to happen. But in this chapter, we find where it said twice that she loved David. All right, so Saul loved David. His daughter loved David. In fact, remember when David is trying to slay David, Saul is trying to slay David, that he sends some of his soldiers to David's house to get him because that's where he knows he's gone. But David goes there at night. His wife, Saul's daughter, knows what the plan is. And she tells David, you need to arise tonight and escape or your life will be taken by tomorrow morning. So she lets David out the window, down the wall. David escapes. Soldiers do not see him. Soldiers come back the next day. Well, during the meantime, his wife, Saul's daughter, takes an image and puts it in the bed and makes it look like somebody's in the bed. Soldiers come in, get the bed, bring it to Saul. He finds not a human body in that bed, but something that looked like a human body. So we see the love that she had for David here. She loved him enough that she went against the command of her own father, who's the king, and helps her husband escape. So we find where Saul loved him. That's the kind of love Saul had. And then Michal, however you want to pronounce it, loved him. But if you follow her life out, you'll find later on she actually despised David. When David came dancing before the Ark of the Covenant, she despised him. And she was sharply rebuked of him, and she never had any children but him. So she loved him. Then all the nation of Israel, all of Judah and Israel, came to a time when they loved him. When you come to 2 Samuel chapter 5, you'll find where now Saul is dead, Jonathan is dead, David now is going to be made king. And said, and all Israel and Judah came before David and made him king. They said, even when Saul was king, it was you that led us out and led us in. And we've come to honor you. And so he served as king for 7 years in Hebron and for 33 years over Judah. So it came a time when all of Israel and Judah loved him. So why did they love this man? What was about David caused them to love this man? Well, David was a lovely man. But David was a loving man. Some people are lovely, but they're not loving. Now, some people are not that lovely, but they're very loving. And so you might know somebody and you may have commented about them. That's just a loving person, isn't it? It's just an easy person to love. Some people are very easy to love. Others, you have to make a major effort. The Bible says, if a man hath friends, he must show himself to be friendly. So if you want friends, you show yourself friendly. If you want somebody to love you, be a loving person. David was a lovely person, but he was a loving person. And there's a lot of emphasis placed on David's exterior, on David's outward appearance, but also a lot is placed upon David's integrity and David's character. The first thing we're told about David in 1 Samuel 16 is that after Saul is rejected, God tells Samuel to go to the household of Jesse. He says, for he's got a son that I'm going to anoint to be king. Now we go back to chapter 13, though, before we get ahead of ourselves. You go back to chapter 13, and we're going to find where Samuel rebukes Saul for his disobedience to God's commandment. And says, for God has sought himself a man after his own heart. It's the only person in the Bible that's said about. He says, God has sought him a person after his own heart that he will make captain over his people, because you have not thou hast not kept the commandments of God. Well, we know that man is going to be David. But at this point, we don't know who it is in 1 Samuel 13. But it says, the Lord has sought a man after his own heart. That is, after the heart of God. What kind of heart does God have? God has a heart of love, does he not? God is love. God is love personified. He's seeking a man that he loves, a man after his own heart. Now, when we read over here in chapter 16, we find David is selected. Remember how the selection process goes. The Lord tells Samuel, look not on the outward appearance. This was a mistake that Israel made in Saul. They looked only on the outward appearance. It was a mistake Goliath made. Because when he saw David, he looked only on the outward appearance. We'll say more about that in just a moment. If you look at a person strictly on their outward appearance only, you're most likely to make a mistake. That's why we read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, verse 30, where it says, for beauty is deceitful. Beauty is vain and favor is deceitful. Beauty is vain. Why? Because whatever beauty you got is going to kind of diminish over time. Okay? From a physical, outward perspective, time begins to cause beauty to fade like a flower that grows up, that flower reaches its zenith, that flower reaches its peak, when it's the most beautiful, and then what happens? The flower starts to wilt, and begins to lose some of its beauty. So you reach a certain age in life, and you kind of start to wilt. Whether you like it or not, you kind of start to wilt. There's all kind of evidences of it. You know, hair turns gray, hair turns loose, wrinkles appear. Oh, and they got plenty of people to try to help you with that. The cosmetic world's a multi-billion-dollar world, and plastic surgeons, retire early in life. And so there's all kind of ways to try to solve that for a while. But given enough time, I can assure you, beauty is vain. All right, and favor is deceitful. So if you make a decision, when a man or a woman makes a decision to marry somebody based on outward beauty alone, they usually make a mistake. There's outward beauty and there's inward beauty. David happened to be a person that had both of them. Everybody's not blessed with that, but David was. So what's the first thing we're told about David after he's selected by Samuel to be king? It says he was ready, R-U-D-D-Y. That means red complexion, a good complexion. It's the same word used in the beginning when God created Adam out of the dust of the earth. That's what the word Adam actually means. It means ready, okay? So he was ready. Said he had a fair complexion, a good countenance, and was goodly to look to. Three things are said about David's outward appearance there when he's selected. When we come on down to those five things I mentioned a while ago about David, that he was cunning in playing, that he was a valiant man, he was a man of war, he was prudent in matters, and he was a comely person. The word comely means a fine-looking individual, a fine-looking individual. In 1 Samuel 17, when Goliath sees David, what's the Bible say about it? The Bible says Goliath disdained David, which means he despised David. Goliath was insulted that Israel would send out the guy that looked like David. He judged him based on his outward appearance. Big mistake. All right? He knew not what David had done prior to this when he went out with his own bare hands and slew a bear and he slew a lion. He knew nothing about that. He judged him based on his outward appearance. You ever been guilty of that? I remember this sticks in my mind from many, many years ago when several of us went to an associational meeting and they put up a preacher that I'd never heard of, and everybody admitted this later. When we saw him take the stand, we thought, well, what in the world we got here? He had one of the funniest hairdos you've ever seen. I mean, he looked like anything but a preacher. When he got through preaching, we all felt condemned because we prejudged him quickly on his outward appearance. You can't do, you can't judge a book by its cover, an old adage, how true that is. So Goliath disdains David, and he says because he was a ruddy lad of a fair countenance. All right, he's looking at his outward appearance right here, and he's just insulted because David does not look like he's anything a match for Goliath. I'm sure Goliath, I know he's between 9 and 10 foot tall. I'm sure Goliath had the marks of warfare. He was an experienced soldier. David was not in this type of warfare here. And he looks at David. David's probably, very clean looking. No marks upon him. And here is Goliath, who is the very image of what a warrior is supposed to be, a literal giant. He looks at David. He disdains David. He's insulted. He despises David because he looked at him at his outward appearance. At his outward appearance. So the Bible gives us a description of David in three different places here. But as lovely as David was, here's what David had to say about another one that he's a type of. We might call him the super David. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalms 45 and verse 2, David's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Thou art the fairest among men." And that word fair, F-A-I-R in the Bible, in the Old Testament, means lovely or handsome. He says, "Thou art fairer than all men." Solomon said this in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9, 10, and 16. We find where the fairest among women, that word fair is used 11 times in the Song of Solomon. And the fairest among women here, who is the object of Solomon's love, she asked the daughters of Jerusalem this question: Where is my beloved? Look for my beloved. They said, what is thy beloved above any other beloved? She says, he is the fairest among 10,000. He's the chiefest among 10,000. And you come on down to verse 16, says he's altogether lovely. And this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I quote the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah, we find where Zechariah is speaking about how God is going to deliver Israel. And he concludes over here in this particular passage by saying, God is great in his goodness, and God is great in his beauty. Zechariah says, the Lord, there's a beauty about the Lord. Solomon here, in that interchange between the two beloveds, the fairest among women, described her beloved as being altogether lovely. And I find where David says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the fairest among men. That word fair, again, means lovely. It means handsome. And it's used to describe Sarah, the wife of Abraham. It's used to describe Rachel, the wife of Isaac. It's used to describe Esther, you know, in the book of Esther. But while all that is true, I also read in Isaiah chapter 53 where it says there's no beauty about him that we should desire him from a physical, natural point of view. You know, when you see the so-called pictures of Jesus, the so-called pictures of Jesus, do you know why there's no pictures in the Bible? Well, number one, there was no cameras back then, okay? But God wants you to get the picture that he gives to you in his word. When I see a picture of the so-called Jesus, there's at least three things that stick out that's not appropriate. One, he looks Caucasian, and we know he came into the family of the Jewish people. Number two, he's got long hair. And Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, doth not nature itself teach you it's a shame for a man to wear long hair? Long hair is for women, is for their glory. Long hair is not for men. It says, nature itself teaches you it's a shame for a man to have and wear long hair. All right, it's two. Number three, they show the Lord Jesus Christ oftentimes without any shoes on. What did John the Baptist say? John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to loose the shoe latches of his shoes. The Lord Jesus Christ wore sandals. He wore shoes. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have long hair. And the Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew, not a Caucasian. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not have feminine features about him. I'm confident about that. So just reading the Bible in these different places in God's word, I put a mental image of the Lord Jesus Christ in my mind. I see him as somebody walking in the midst of a crowd. Now, once he taught a lesson, once he did a miracle, once he disappeared into the midst of the people, he did not stand out among the people. You couldn't identify him. Why do you think they had to get Judas to betray him with a kiss when he went into the garden? Because they didn't recognize which one was the Lord Jesus Christ. But Judas Iscariot knew who he was, and Judas went up and identified him with that kiss of betrayal. The Lord Jesus Christ was son of a carpenter. All carpenters I know are rugged type individuals. Standpoint, they work with their hands. They labor their hands. And it was certainly a Jewish tradition that children were taught the trade of their parents. I'm confident the Lord Jesus Christ learned how to be a carpenter. I find no record where Jesus ever nailed any two boards together or ever saw anything like that. But I'm confident when the Lord Jesus Christ became an adult, he would have been an accomplished carpenter. Nothing feminine about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the man of all men. I can assure you that this morning. Now, we have this physical description given about David. David was lovely outwardly. He indeed was. He was a handsome man without any question whatsoever. Because of that, Goliath misjudged him when they met together in that great battle. But David was not only lovely in his physical aspects, but David was a loving person. He was a very loving person. There can be no question about that. Now, we find where Jonathan loved him, his soul was knit to the soul of David, and he loved him as his own soul. We're told that twice. Now, this relationship between Jonathan and David begins here in 1 Samuel 18. It ends over here, in one sense, in 1 Samuel chapter 23. In between, we have conversation between Jonathan and Saul, Jonathan and David, and Saul is pursuing David. Now, Jonathan spoke on behalf of David to Saul, David's enemy. Saul had nothing good to say about David. In fact, he sharply rebuked his son Jonathan for choosing David. Saul knew that his son Jonathan had chosen David over him. He says, "You have chosen this man to the confusion of your own face." In other words, you're risking being the heir to this throne that I'm sitting on right here. He rebuked him sharply for that. We find where Jonathan was trying to save David to the man, Saul, that was trying to slay David. So we have these conversations going on here. We won't go into detail here. But we come to 1 Samuel chapter 23, and we find where Saul and Jonathan have spent some time together, where now Jonathan is totally convinced his father Saul is going to try to slay David at any cost. He goes and he finds David in the woods. Saul couldn't find David, but Jonathan could, because Jonathan and David were like this. Jonathan and David's souls were knit together. They were more than just casual friends. Their souls were knit. They were united. They had become one. He finds David in the woods. Now think about this expression quite often right here. It said that Jonathan took the hand of David and encouraged his hand in the Lord. That's what real friends do. When you're down, real friends will try to encourage you in the Lord. Not in the things of men out here. They're trying to encourage you in the Lord. I don't know everything that was said, but we know something. It says that Jonathan told David, he says, "Saul shall pursue thee, but he shall not find thee." That turned out to be true. He says, "You will come king in my father's stead." That turned out to be true. He said, "I will be next unto thee." Turned out not true, because Jonathan is going to be slain on the battlefield along with his two brothers, and Saul's recorded in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. That encouraged David to get this word from his good friend Jonathan. But I imagine Jonathan probably said more than that. I imagine Jonathan might have reminded David about the time that he slew the lion and the bear. He might have reminded David the time he slew Goliath the giant. Now that would encourage me. And so we encourage one another by reminding one another of past deliverances, reminding one another that in times past the Lord has taken care of us. The Lord has guided us. The Lord has directed us. The Lord has spared us. The Lord has delivered us from the seen and unseen dangers of life here. If I was again to just take time to think about it and meditate on it, I could come up probably a pretty long list of times I believe that God just intervened in my life and spared me and saved me from physical death. I don't know how long that list would be if I knew of all the times that I'm not aware of. How many times that God has spared me when I didn't know one thing about it. When maybe right around the corner, there was a very strong danger for me in my life, and God directed me in another direction. Never knew anything about it. See, I pray that God will deliver me from the seen and unseen dangers of life. Unseen by me, but not unseen by God. God's eye sees everything. God knows all things. God can deliver us from whatever we face in life. So I imagine Jonathan perhaps reminding David a few things like that. I don't know everything that was said there, but I know he encouraged David in the hand of God. That's what real friends do. That's what people that really love you will do. They will try to encourage you in the Lord, not in your own self, not in the person doing the encouraging. They'll try to encourage you in the Lord, in the omnipotent God of glory, in the omniscient Lord, in the omnipresent Lord, in the righteous Lord, in the holy Lord, in the victorious Lord, in our successful Lord. They will try to encourage you in the Lord of the Bible. The Christ I hear some people preach, I cannot find him anywhere within the lens of God's word. I've never found a Christ that's weeping in heaven. I never find a Christ that is wringing his hands in despair. I never find a Christ who is desiring something and wanting something, but it's not coming to pass because man will not cooperate, because the devil himself is doing a better job than he's able to do in heaven. I never find a Christ like that, but I find a Christ that's ruling and reigning, my friends, as a sovereign God of the universe. And he's sitting upon his throne. He's on the right hand of the majesty on high, making intercession for the saints of God. I find a resurrected Christ, a reigning Christ, and the promise of a returning Christ. So he encouraged him in the Lord. We don't read any more about Jonathan after that, except in his death. We come into 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I find where Samuel goes out to battle with his father on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines slay him. They slay Saul and his three sons, including Jonathan. Then I come over here to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And the news comes to David about the battle, about the slaying. Here's what David said about both of them, by the way. Pretty amazing to me to see the good things that David had to say about Saul. How that David would not take the life of Saul on two occasions when he had the opportunity to do that, because Saul was God's anointed. He says this about him. He says, Saul and Jonathan were lovely in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. He says to the women, Saul hath clothed you with scarlet. Remember Saul. He's saying that about his chief enemy. Then he says unto David, thou wast slain in high places. He says, thy love has been very pleasant to me, and thy love surpasses the love of women. Some people try to take that expression and bring it down into the gutter. But I'm going to tell you what he's saying there. David knew about the love of women. Did you know David's great grandmother was a woman by the name of Ruth? He knew Ruth's great love for Naomi. He knew the great love she had for her husband Boaz. Boaz was a great grandfather of David. Ruth was a great grandmother of David. He knew about that love. But he also knew that a woman's love, that generally speaking is supposed to be the highest standard of love in a human relationship, could be fickle. And sometimes not altogether what it ought to be. While David did not write this, I'm sure his experience taught him what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 49:15. In Isaiah 49:15, it says, the question is asked, will a woman forsake her second child? Will she? And we notice it does not say, will a mother do it? It says, will a woman do it? Will a woman forsake her second child? It says, yea, they will. But I will never leave thee, and I will never forsake thee. The love of God is far superior than the love of a woman, the love of a mother. But the love of Jonathan was not a fickle love. The love of Jonathan was a sincere love and a deep love. It was a love that never gave David any doubts where Jonathan stood. So he had these good things to say about Jonathan. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now we come back to our text here. Where he says that Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And he says, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and his bow and to his girdle. Jonathan represents royalty. He's a son of a king. Anytime any piece of a garment was taken from a king's son or someone in the king's household and given to another, it was a signification of honor. You go to the book of Esther and read chapter 6, you'll find when the plan of Haman to exterminate all the Jews has been exposed, and God has intervened and overruled here, and through the efforts of Mordecai and Esther, you're going to find the Jews are going to experience a great deliverance. And we find the plan once again of Haman has been exposed. What does the king say? When old Haman said, he asked Haman, he says, what should I do for the man that the king would most like to honor? He said, well, if it were me, because Haman thought the king's talking about him. He said, I'd put the king's robe on him. I'd put the king's crown on him. I'd put him on the king's horse, and I'd have somebody take the horse and lead him right down the main street of town. The king liked that idea so well. He says, Haman, I want to do that, and I want you to put Mordecai on my horse. I want you to put my crown on his head, and I want you to put my apparel around him, and I want you to do the leading of the horse right down Main Street. I take a lot of satisfaction reading that. I really do. Maybe more than I should. But the point is this. Mordecai had the robe of a king on him going down the street. Jonathan strips himself. We notice in Jonathan stripping himself, he does it voluntarily. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came voluntarily. And when he came into this world from a virgin womb, Like all other newborn babies, he came without anything on, but then he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. No royal apparel upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He left that in glory. He stripped himself from that standpoint. He comes in this world voluntarily. He lives the life he lives voluntarily. He goes to the cross voluntarily. When he gets to the cross, I read in Matthew chapter 27 where they stripped him of all his garments. They parted all his garments from him. And the soldiers cast lots for it. In his incarnation, he came to this world with something he had in heaven. That was his glory. Remember what he said in John chapter 17 when he prays to the Father? He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son with the glory which thou hast with him before the foundation of the world. When Jesus went back to heaven, he put his glory back on. But he comes to this world robed in human flesh. He comes into this world here as a newborn baby. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he's laid in a manger over here. He lives his life. He winds up going to Calvary, and they will strip him of all of his garments when he goes to Calvary. I find here where Jonathan stripped himself of all these things here. He did it voluntarily, and he done it completely. He didn't go halfway with it like Ananias and Sapphira did in Acts chapter 5. Remember them? There's two husband-wife relationships in the book of Acts, one to follow, one to avoid. The one to avoid here in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, because they sold their possessions and they brought just a portion of it, put it at the feet of the apostles, which would have been okay if they'd have told them that ahead of time and disclosed it. But they did not. It cost both of them their lives because they didn't do it completely. But then you got Aquila and Priscilla. That's recorded six times for us in the scripture. They're always together. Never mentioned separately. They're always mentioned together. Three times Aquila, Priscilla. Three times Priscilla and Aquila. That's the ones to walk after. To use an example here. We find Jonathan stripped himself. To begin with, he stripped himself of the robe. That would have been the outward robe, the tunic. It would have been very beautiful. It would have been very costly. It would have been a sign of royalty. He takes it off. He gives it to David. He then gave him his garments. That no doubt would have been the garments he'd have wore in warfare. He gives those to David. Even to the sword, to the bow, and to his girdle. The sword, symbolic of self-achievement, symbolic of battle, symbolic of warfare. Then the bow that was used for hunting, but also in warfare, was also used for pleasure. He gave that. He empties himself, in other words. And then the girdle. The girdle is the smallest piece, but one of the most important pieces. Goes around the loins here. When you read about the armor over here in Ephesians chapter 6, it says to put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, have your loins girt about with truth. The loins symbolize the strength of the body, and is the girdle around the loins right here in which the sword hung and other implements of warfare. All that. He stripped himself voluntarily and completely and gave them all over here to David. He emptied himself, just like we read the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. He said, let this mind be in you, was also in Christ Jesus, who being a form of God, thought not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Everything you read in the Bible that instructs us how to live our lives here, you're going to find it perfectly exemplified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ never boasted. When Christ went into a certain place, he didn't say, I am Jesus. He said, I am Jesus, the Son of God. I am Jesus, done all these miracles that you've heard about in times past. He never approached a situation like that. In the book of Proverbs, we're told, let another man honor thee and not thine own lips. Let this mind be in you, was also in Christ Jesus, being the form of God, thought of robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. But he took upon himself the form of a servant. Here's the Lord of lords and King of kings that takes upon himself the form of a servant and comes in the likeness of men. Here Jonathan strips himself voluntarily and completely and gives everything of value. All these things were of great value to people. He gave everything of value here to his close friend that his soul was knit to, David. Jonathan, that was somebody, was willing to become a nobody Why did everybody love David so much? Because David was a man that was prudent in matters. That means he was wise in matters. He was a courageous man. He was a brave man. He was very comely. He was a very lovely individual. He was a loving man. That's why so many people love the psalmist David. Again, we're not talking about two people about the same age right here. I meant to say this earlier. Well, I did, but I want to say more about it. These are not two people about the same age. We're talking about somebody a lot older than the other person right here. But you see, in the Lord's church, in the Old Baptist, among the Old Baptist, that's why the youngest people in this congregation can be extremely close friends with the oldest person in this congregation. That's why the older people take such a liking to the younger people. Because we all got something in common. It's a very special situation, a very unique relationship we have here. Everybody's important here, from the youngest to the oldest. I don't think Sister Louise will mind me saying this, but Sister Louise here, Sister Louise Smith, she's 90 years old. Brother Leland is chasing her hard. He'll soon be 90 and catch up with her. 89, be 90 before long. I think she's the oldest person here. And then we got some real little ones right here, young ones here. We've been blessed to have young ones want to come in and be part of the church. You know why? Because they can feel the love of the church here. They can feel the loving kindness. They can feel the compassion. They can feel the kindness and the friendliness of the older ones with the young ones because they're not ignored. Jonathan was much older than David was. But yet his soul was knit to the soul of David. He stripped himself voluntarily. He stripped himself completely. Gave everything of value to him and his good close friend, David. And they made a covenant with each other. I'm not quitting yet. I know the clock has gone past 12, but I got nowhere to go. All right. They made a covenant with each other. There's a covenant that each one of you are part of that very few people ever hear about. It's called an everlasting covenant. David, who's a type of the super David, kept every part of this covenant all the way to the end. After Jonathan is slain on the battlefield, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and David says, "Is there not one yet left of the house of Saul I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Because in the covenant arrangement, David promised Jonathan that he would always look out for him and his seed and his offspring. He never forgot that. I read in Psalms 105, verse 8, where it says concerning the everlasting covenant that we're part of, concerning God, saying God will always remember his covenant. And Psalms 111, about verse 5, it says he will ever be mindful of his covenant. We come down to verse 10, it says he has sent redemption to his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Jesus Christ has commanded his covenant forever. That just simply means everything about this covenant shall be carried out to a jot and to a tittle. He will ever be mindful of it. He will never forget it. And David never forgot the covenant. Even to the standpoint, when you read in 2 Samuel chapter 21, you're going to find where David goes and gets the body, the bones of Saul and Jonathan and his sons, and he's going to rebury those bones into the sepulcher of his grandfather Kish. Now, if you read all that, you'll find when Saul and them were slain, their bodies were put up against a wall for show. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead loved Saul so much, and his sons, they risked their lives and went and got those bodies and buried them. And now David in 2 Samuel 21 is going to go get those bones of those men that he loved so dearly, and he's going to get them up, he's going to take them back and rebury them over here where they belonged. He never forgot the covenant. Hebrews 13 and 20. It says, now that great shepherd of the sheep, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. See, covenants can be one-sided or two-sided. They can be unilateral or they can be bilateral. The everlasting covenant I'm talking about is unilateral And what that means is this: it's not a covenant based on ifs and buts, it's a covenant based on wills and shalls. You know what that means? That means it was a bilateral covenant based on ifs and buts. That covenant had been busted wide open many, many centuries ago. But because the covenant is based on wills and shalls, God's wills and God's shalls, it's unilateral. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to see to it that every aspect, every part of this everlasting covenant is going to be taken care of to a jot and to a tittle. Nothing's going to fail. It's all going to be taken care of because I'm the one that's doing it. I will quit now. I tell you, that glare is the problem, okay? See, it just looks like to me it's 5 to 12, but I'll have to get over here to see it's 5 past. But anyway, one of these days, Brother Mike will take care of that. He takes care of everything anyway, so all you got to do is say it and Mike will do it. But you can just leave it, Brother Mike. It gives me a great excuse to do what I want to do up here. Anyway, what have we got, Brother Junior?